Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn once more to Matthew chapter 5, where we have recorded what are known as the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this series of messages on the Beatitudes, those statements that begin with the word blessed, we began, obviously, by noting in verse 3, the blessing for the poor in spirit. And poverty of spirit is something that is a spiritual quality that the Lord gives. The Lord is teaching us here not how to become a Christian, but what are the marks and the evidences of one who is a Christian. And the believer is one who experiences poverty of spirit. He realizes that he is nothing, that he has nothing, that all that he is and all that he has is in Christ. And those who recognize that, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, he says, blessed are they that mourn. And he really means chiefly those who mourn over their sins, those who grieve over the things that grieve the Lord. We also considered the happiness of those who are meek, and we emphasized again in that beatitude that meekness is not weakness. It is really strength under control, and it is a blessing for the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that happens even here and now in life. We then noted what Christ said concerning those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that, of course, is an ongoing thing. It's they which do, they continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is not a one-time thing where we hunger and thirst after Christ and then we receive Christ and that's it. We continue to, though we're satisfied in Christ, we continue to hunger and thirst after him and after holiness. And the Lord promises those that do so will be filled. He then said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we ought to seek to have that particular quality in our lives. Now, this series of Beatitudes, we should note, is progressive. Each of the Beatitudes should be studied not just on its own, but in connection with all of the others. Someone has suggested that if you take these Beatitudes, the first three deal with our need: poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. The fourth one provides the remedy for that need: righteousness. And then numbers 5, 6, and 7 show to us the results of that need being met in our changed walk: mercifulness, purity of heart, and peacemaking. And then number 8 reveals the outcome of all of this. If you live in the way that God wants you to live, it's going to produce the ire and the persecution of the world against you. Now, there's also a sense in which I believe the first beatitude, the second, and the third directly correspond with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. Now, we haven't got time to flesh this out today, but if you look at that for yourself, you take the first one with the fifth one. You take the second one with the sixth, and you take the third with the seventh. There's a tremendous connection between them. But we're going to be dealing today with the next beatitude in order, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they shall see God. I'm sure that you will have noticed already that the main emphasis in all of these beatitudes has been upon holiness. That's really what's in view here. It is holiness. It's Christ-likeness. And where there is holiness, where there is godliness, there will be blessedness and joy. That's why each of these begins, blessed are. It means, as we've been emphasizing over and over again, oh, the happinesses of. Do you want to be happy? In order to be happy, you must be holy. Holiness and happiness belong together. Now, I know that that's often not how it's viewed. Some people think that holiness is compatible only with a long face. used to say, where I come from, some people have such a long face, they could drink buttermilk out of a milk churn without tipping it up. You don't want to have that in your life. Now, conversely, you don't want to have this false attitude where you're waving your hands in the air all the time, laughing and joking all the time and saying, praise the Lord. That's not genuine. It's not genuine. Genuine joy, genuine happiness, genuine delight may also be compatible with times of sorrow in your life. You're not going to be going around laughing and joking when you've just lost your nearest and dearest, are you? But you still have that joy, that peace that God gives to you, that blessing, the happiness of knowing that all is well with your soul. Blessed are the pure in heart, then. Really, in a sense, is a summary of those Beatitudes that we've already considered. Blessed are the pure in heart. And there are some thoughts that I would like to draw your attention to from this particular text. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we should note the people who are spoken of in this Beatitude. They are referred to by the Lord Jesus as the pure in heart. Now, when you think about the pure, and that word pure, you might be tempted to think that such a quality is impossible for any mortal man to claim. Purity. Because after all, who is pure? Who on earth could ever be described as pure in the ultimate sense? Well, the simple answer to that is in the words of Psalm 32, verse 1. We sang earlier on the metrical version of the psalm. Blessed are, that's how it begins. Blessed is, rather, he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, oh, the happiness of he, you could even say those, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Very simply, we can say the pure are those who have been purified. They've been purified by the Lord. We know the Bible teaches us that men are sinful and they are impure by nature. Of ourselves, not one of us here today has an ounce of purity in us. We need to be purified. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed from the filthiness of our sins. And isn't it interesting how sin is described in the Bible? It is described as uncleanness. There are a number of scriptures that emphasize this. I know in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it talks about having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and therefore let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice how sin is described there. It's described as all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. When Peter talked about baptism, and he talked about how that Noah being delivered in the ark by water was a type of baptism, and it's very clear that he does not say that baptism saves us. There are those who call themselves the Church of Christ. Some of them will call themselves the Disciples of Christ. I call them Campbellites, because they're followers of a man years ago who had Scottish roots called Campbell. And he taught that salvation is in baptism, that the blood of Christ only cleanses you when you hit the baptismal waters. And it's a fallacy. It's a falsehood. It's a heresy. But it's believed by many people. And they base that belief on a number of scriptures. One of them in the book of Acts, arise and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. They fail to see the figurative nature of what the Bible is saying there, that baptism is but a picture, it is but a figure of the washing away of sins. Baptism itself does not wash away sins. And 1 Peter chapter 3 is another scripture that they use. Look at verse 20 of that chapter. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. When some, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then notice this carefully. The like figure, or you could say pattern or type, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then the words outside parenthesis, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now if that's all that it said, someone could possibly argue that baptism is a saving ordinance, but then again it says the like figure. But look at the words in parenthesis, the words in the brackets there. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism is. It does not, according to Scripture, put away the filth of the flesh. So the idea that baptismal water, whether it be a few drops or a lot of water, can wash away your sins is a heresy. It's a falsehood. The Bible doesn't teach it. Clearly, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But what is the filth of the flesh? It's sin. That's how God describes it. And it is described elsewhere as uncleanness. The Lord will turn away his people from all uncleanness. We are unclean. We are filthy by nature. Now how can we be washed and cleansed from the filthiness of our sins? By being washed in the blood of Christ. We sing about it, don't we? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. These are the things that we sing because it is a reality. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's talking about us with God and God with us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you'll notice the word cleanseth. If you were to look that up in the original Greek, you would see it is in the present continuous tense, which simply means it signifies the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us and goes on cleansing us from all sin. Oh, the blood continues to cleanse away sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, that's to uncover them before God, to freely acknowledge them, to lay them out before God. That's what confession is. If we confess our sins, not to a priest, but to God himself, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, there it is again, from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a great word, that word all? Every single stain of sin removed. Every sin put under the blood of Jesus. That's a tremendous truth. And there's cleansing to be had in Jesus' blood for the sinner today. So the pure are those who have been washed in the blood and who have been forgiven for their sins. The patriarch Job asked a question. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? What's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is we are cleansed by Jesus' blood. There's cleansing to be had by having the blood of Christ applied by faith. Believing in the blood of Jesus for your salvation. And that's really what's signified in Acts 15 and verse 9. It's speaking here of how that the Lord saves the Gentiles the same way that he saves the Jews. And the apostle said this, Acts 15 verse 9, and that's speaking of God, put no difference between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Notice that. Purifying, giving their hearts purity by faith. It's not that there's any merit in the faith itself. It's what the faith lays hold upon. And the cleansing power is in the blood of Jesus. Have you had the blood of Christ applied to your heart by faith? The Bible tells us that we are saved by faith in his blood. We are justified by faith in his blood. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that's really a mercy seat or a place of the turning away of wrath through faith in his blood. Purifying their hearts by faith. So the people that are referred to in the Beatitude are the pure in heart. They have been made pure by the application of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, it's wrong for any person to say, but preacher, you don't know me. I'm too sinful. I'm too unclean. I'm too filthy. I'm too far gone. You don't know what I have done. I could never become one of these people. I could never be described as the pure. But listen, friends. Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. For sin and for uncleanness. Blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Blessed be the dear Son of God, only by his stripes are we healed. You can wash your filthy, dirty robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the people described here. These are the people spoken of in the Beatitude, the pure in heart. The people referred to here, therefore, have been made pure by salvation. They came to Christ as filthy, unclean, guilty sinners, and they were instantly cleansed from their guilt, cleansed and washed from the guilt of sin, and forgiven for all eternity. What a message that is. And God now sees them as purified through the blood of his Son. Blessed are the pure in heart. The people that are spoken of are pure because they've been made pure by salvation. I think there's also an application, however, to being made pure in sanctification. You see, there's an ongoing walk that we have with God as Christians. When you get saved, that's not the end of it, in the sense that you go on with God. And every true Christian should have, and I would suggest will have, a desire to be holy. Because the Christian is indwelt by that third person of the Trinity who is referred to as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. He is one who gives us a desire for holiness. And if we have a desire for holiness, a desire to be like Christ, then we ask the Lord to help us to live holy. Again, we refer to those words in 1 Peter chapter 1, where there's a repetition of words that are found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is God's demand. This is God's command. You see, in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, the Bible records of God that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. This is the kind of God that we serve. And it's a sad thing today that many, including those who inhabit pulpits and churches, have such a low conception of the holiness of God. How pure, how holy God is, how much God hates sin. We have people today talking about things that are sinful in themselves, as if God is not against those things. They have no conception or little of how holy God is. And that God who is so holy, they can't even look on iniquity, demands therefore a purity in His people. As the Bible puts it, He has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so it needs to be our aim as Christians, doesn't it? To be as pure in our Christian walk as is possible. I always think of the prayer of Robert Murray McShane of Scotland. He said something like this, "Lord, make me as pure as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. Make me holy. Help me to be like Christ. Help me to strive for holiness." It should be our aim. It should be our objective to please God. That's holiness. Now, I know that there are some people who are misguided and they misinterpret the Scripture by teaching what is known as entire sanctification. They talk about the old nature being eradicated completely and reaching a stage in the Christian life where they no longer sin. Well, it's so easy to counter that from Scripture because the Lord Jesus taught His disciples and by extension us to pray and forgive us our sins. Now, if you get to the point in your life where you no longer sin against God, you wouldn't need to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Nor would you read in the Scripture such as is found in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, a verse that we already quoted a few minutes ago, where it says that we are to be cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, if you are perfecting something, you're completing something, that means it's not already complete. It's not already perfect. If it were already perfect, you can't perfect that which is perfect. So if you're perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that is something that is ongoing. I remember once I was preaching in one of our congregations in Northern Ireland, and there were a couple of gentlemen there, I'll be very kind in calling them that. And after I preached that morning, I believe I was speaking about the Apostle Paul and his confession there, his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. I had made the comment that based upon what Paul said there, there is no such thing in this life as entire sanctification, perfect holiness as far as your life is concerned. But we are to strive after that. And what I did was I quoted the verse there in Philippians chapter 3, especially verses 12 and 13, where Paul said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." You see, Paul's confessing there he's not already perfect. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." I'm not there yet, in other words. I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I remember, it's many years ago now, but I remember saying something along these lines. Paul said that he had not attained yet, verse 12, and he was not already perfect, but he was following after. And I said, that's what we're to do as believers. We're to press on with God and seek to go on with Him. But entire sanctification is a myth. Well, these two gentlemen, as I'll call them, tackled me, not physically, but verbally, at the door on the way out when I was shaking hands with the people. I remember it well. And they chided me for what I had just preached. And I remember one of them saying, "Ah, brother, it's a reality. It's a reality." I said, "Well, it's obviously not a reality for you because you're showing a lot of anger right now." If you haven't sinned for many years, you just have right now. It's a falsehood, friends. It's actually something, I think, that's not only based on a misinterpretation of Scripture and a misapplication of Scripture, but just stinking pride. You and I are not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I don't need you to tell me, and I certainly don't need Mrs. Hamilton to tell me. I don't need to tell her either that I'm not perfect. And neither is she, by the way. None of us are. Except in Christ we are perfect. We are looked upon by God as perfect. But I'm talking about living here and now. Not in the sweet by and by, but in what one preacher called the nasty now and now. Here. We are compassed about with infirmity, aren't we? We haven't reached that stage in our Christian lives where we can think we've no longer got any problem with temptation or sin. There is no such thing as perfection in this flesh, living here on this earth. But that doesn't mean that we are not to try. That doesn't mean that we're not to make an effort. We don't say, oh, well, you know, I'll never be perfect, so let's just sin with impunity. No, 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 no. That would be an equal falsehood, wouldn't it? That would be just as bad, perhaps worse than the other falsehood. But 1 John 1 verse 8 does say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's what God says about that. And the Apostle Paul was a mighty Christian, yet in Romans chapter 7, he spoke about his continuous battle with sin and with the old nature. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I know not. None of us are perfect in our practice. And we will not be till we get to heaven, because that's where it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. But still, friends, it should be our aim and our constant desire to be holy. Oh, I want to be like the Lord. That should be your desire. The old Puritan said concerning temptation and sin, we cannot stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can certainly stop them building their nests in our hair. Yeah, we can strive for holiness. We can strive to resist temptation and sin with the Lord's help and grace. And if you have a hatred for sin and the old impurities that are found still within you, then you're described in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the people spoken of in the beatitude. But then I must speak about the place mentioned in the beatitude. It's not blessed are the pure in life, though that is important. It is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And when it talks about in heart, it means simply the seat of the affections. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's not talking about that muscle in your body there that pumps blood around your body and keeps you alive. That's not what the Bible means by your heart, spiritually speaking. When you say, I love you with all my heart, it's referring to your affections, to the seat of your affections. What the Bible also refers to as bowels. And so here the place that's mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart. And friends, the important thing in true religion, first and foremost, is the heart. That's what has to be dealt with first. Too often, it's the other way round. But what is emphasized in this beatitude is man as he is on the inside. Remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 51, the Lord desires truth in the inward part. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, there's a scripture that I've referred to many times as one of the most misunderstood and misapplied scriptures in all of the Bible. We referred to this just the other night. Samuel was sent to find a successor and to anoint a successor to Saul. So who's going to be the king? Go to the house of Jesse and look at all of his sons. They're all there. And then Eliab comes forward. And boy, Eliab is tall, he's handsome, he's square-shouldered. And Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He's the right one. This guy would make a great king. And it says, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the one, in other words. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I know he's a good looking boy and he's tall, but don't be looking at those things, because I have refused him. And here's why. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And there's a number of things to be said about that. It's true, man does look on the outward appearance. That's why we should be careful about how we appear outwardly, because that's part of our testimony. That's what people look at. People look at you outwardly, and they make judgments based on what they see outwardly, because they can't see your heart. They don't know your heart. They just know what's in your life. They just know how you dress, how you look, how you behave. That's what they see. So yes, man does look on the outward appearance. And then it says, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And we should not extrapolate from that, as many do, that it doesn't matter how you appear outwardly because the Lord just looks on the heart. That's not what this verse says, and it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say that the Lord only looks on the heart. What the Bible is saying here is that man looks on the outward appearance because that's all that he can look at. But the Lord looks not only at the outward appearance, and he does, but he looks beyond that. He looks on the heart. And I would suggest to you that if your heart is right, then your outward appearance should also be right. That's something for us always to consider. But what our Lord emphasizes, and I want to emphasize it in this beatitude, is man as he is on the inside. Blessed are the pure in heart. God demands inward purity, internal holiness, cleanliness of heart. A heart by blood made clean in every wish and thought. God demands that. Inward purity. Cleanliness of heart. And you know, much of that which passes for true Christianity is merely on the surface. It's outward and not inward. It's superficial and is a mere show and pretense. There are some bodies of professing Christians where everybody in the church has to dress exactly the same. They have to. It's almost like everybody in the church has a uniform that they wear that identifies them as part of that particular church. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything of that sort. I heard of one congregation like that, and all the ladies in there were expected to have a belt around their navy dress, which was about 4 inches wide. There was one lady who had the temerity to wear not a colored dress, but a navy dress as well, but the belt was not 4 inches wide, it was 2 inches wide. That was counted as being ostentatious. Now that, friends, is what we call, as far as practice is concerned, legalism. That's a legalistic spirit that lies behind that. The idea is that everybody has to be like a cookie cutter of everybody else. And that's not taught in the Scripture. But what is taught in the Scripture is modesty and order and decorum and proper behavior in every way. But I'm afraid that some people, they emphasize so much the outward that they forget about the inward. But it's not an either or. You know, I've heard people say to me, well, you know, you want everything to be right on the outside, but maybe somebody could have it right on the outside and their hearts are wicked. This is true. You could have everything right on the outside and have a wicked heart. But that doesn't mean that just because you want to have a clean heart, you should have just whatever you like on the outside. No, no. It should be both. Both of them go together. And I believe that the Lord is not teaching us here that it's just important to have your heart right, but not the outward. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that the heart matters above all. Because if the heart is not right, then anything that's right on the outside is just superficial and a fair show in the flesh. The heart is what matters. Now, are there not still those in our day, as there are in every day, who are like the Pharisees, that are described in Matthew chapter 23? This is what the Lord had to deal with in his ministry. Look at Matthew 23 with me, from verse 25. And there are a whole series of these where the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He wasn't afraid to say it like it was. But verse 25 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And by the way, the word hypocrite was a Greek word. You get the word in the original. And it originally meant someone who acted a part on a stage, particularly wearing a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. That was the original definition. An actor. He said, "You're hypocrites. Why? For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse only that which is within." Now, you don't read that in your Bible. It doesn't say cleanse only that which is within. It says cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter. Notice this part. "That the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." What is the Lord saying here? Well, he's saying, among other things, everything can appear all right outside, but within it's not all right. What needs to be cleansed first is that which is within. And you see, this is the problem with man. It's his heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can be just like a beautifully whitewashed sepulchre or grave outwardly. You can look like a believer on the outside, but inside be filled with uncleanness. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, the heart of the natural man is what God has in view. And when the Lord Jesus talked about the heart, he said that it was full of all sorts of things that defile a man. You find that reference in Mark 7, 20 to 23. He said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within," there it is again, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And when we're talking about the unsaved, what an unsaved person needs is not an outward makeover, but a pure heart. A change wrought on the inside. A heart washed from sin in Jesus' blood. A heart transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we've mentioned already in sanctification, there is a purity of heart to be sought daily after we're saved. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. It deals with that very issue. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Love one another with a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Our heart needs to be purified, and it needs to be kept pure. We are to keep the heart with all diligence. This is what the proverb tells us. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence." It literally means, keep your heart above all keeping, for out of it are the issues of life. There's a hymn which says, "Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God?" Our heart is the important thing. It needs to be kept pure. And when the heart is kept pure, then that's going to take care of the outward things. Now, how do we as God's people remain pure in heart? How does it happen? Well, look with me very quickly before we finish at the following scriptures. In Psalm 119 and verse 9 and verse 11, we read, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And of course it applies to all men, young or not, but particularly it's speaking to the young man. How's he going to cleanse his way? "By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." He takes heed to his way, according to God's word. He measures his way by what God's word says. He thinks about the things that he does. He thinks about all the places that he goes. All of these things he judges by the template of Scripture. He applies the Word of God to every situation. And he asks, what would the Lord have me to do here? What is it that God's Word is teaching me to do? That's how you remain pure in heart. By taking heed to God's Word. And then verse 11. "Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." We sing that quite often with the children in Sunday school. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." How do you do that? You learn it. You read it. You memorize it. You lay it up in your soul in order that you might not sin against the Lord. That you might not speak against the Lord. That you might not walk in a way that's displeasing to the Lord. That you might not sin against Him. That's what is taught here in Scripture. We're not to walk in our own way. We're not to walk according to our own dictates. But we are to walk according to what the Scripture says. "That I might not sin against thee. This book will keep me from sin. Sin will keep me from this book." And then in John 17:17, the Lord Jesus says the same thing in other words. He's praying, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart to a holy purpose through thy truth." You see, the word of God in the heart is a purifying agent. "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you," the Lord Jesus said in John 15. And then furthermore, we need a daily cleansing in the blood, and for this we need to pray. I believe that's scriptural to pray like that. "Lord, cleanse my heart from all sin. Purify my thoughts. Purify my heart." Psalm 51, verse 7 puts it like this. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a plant in Israel. It was a plant that they used at the time of the Passover to put into the basin of blood and to apply that blood like a brush to the lintel and doorposts of the houses of the Israelites. I believe that's what God has in mind here when he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Take that blood and apply it to my conscience and to my heart and soul. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Again, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." There it is, purity of heart. "And renew a right spirit within me." And we need constantly to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost is compared in the Scripture to fire, to wind, and to water. All three of those are purifying agents. Fire purifies metals. That's what you do. You put the metal into the crucible, into the furnace, and it separates the dross from the pure metal. Think about wind. Wind purifies the atmosphere, blowing the unclean air away. Water purifies, washing away dirt. And so the Spirit of God purifies our hearts. Think about a white dove. It's a beautiful creature, but it's a creature that could grovel in the mire and the filth of the earth. And yet it's not contaminated. You know why? It remains pure and white for this reason. Within the wings of a dove, there's a continuous flow of oil, which acts as a perpetual cleanser of the dove's skin and feathers. And a white dove is kept pure in that way. And just the same way, we can keep our hearts pure from the vileness and uncleanness of sin by a constant application of the cleansing oil of the Spirit of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May the Lord bless this His word to every one of our hearts and give us all that blessed purity of heart.